Scripture this morning will be from James chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. James 5, 13 through 15. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. If anyone among you sick, let them call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven.
Good morning. And it is a good morning because I slept in my own bed last night, and that makes every morning better than the one before. We are again so grateful for this congregation and the good work that you're able to do here, helping out the camp and for all of you that participated. This morning we're continuing our series, and last week I could have told you what lesson this was, but it was camp. I don't know. We could be in the sixth lesson or the 27th, but it's somewhere in the middle of our series on the seven mysteries of God. And we're looking at those particular features, those characteristics, those works of the church that are mysterious to those that are without, and yet to those of us that are part of God's church, we look at it and say these are integral to what we are. They are essential to what we're trying to accomplish and what God is doing in the world. This week is one that may not have been on a lot of people's list. If you were to sit down and try to think up seven mysteries, seven great mysterious actions of the church, but I hope by the time I'm done, I have persuaded you of it. And it is care for the least. In the bulletin, I put care for the sick, but I quickly changed my mind and realized care for the sick didn't cover all that I wanted to cover. So using my prerogative as a minister, I changed my mind at the last minute and made it care for the least. And what we want to talk about is the benevolent nature of the church and the care that it gives for those that are considered the least among us, those that can't attend to their own needs. If you're looking for one book of the Bible to read on this particular topic, the book you'd probably want to read is the book of James. There's probably no book of the Bible that's a bad idea on this topic, but if you have to pick one, the book of James is the one I'd recommend. If you have your Bible open, you can look at a couple of passages in the book of James, and I'll just highlight a few. James chapter 1 and verse 27 defines pure religion itself as attending to the needy. Pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Probably if we were making a list of things that are important to being religious, keeping yourself unspotted from the world would be on there, but it would be first. And we would think of a lot of other things that might be on the list as second. But for James, number one is the attention we give to this category he calls the fatherless, the orphans, and the widows, those that are in need. And he calls it the fatherless and the widows in their time of affliction. So we look to those that have need and attend to that. And he says that's the very core of pure and undefiled religion. If you keep reading through James chapter 2, 14 through 17, he's talking about a living faith and what it means to have a living faith. And one of the chief example that he uses, we use that passage to talk about a lot of things. The example James uses is, if someone shows up at your door being hungry and destitute of daily food and necessities of life, and you say to him, be ye warmed and filled, and send him on down the road, that's no kind of faith that the Bible teaches. He says that's the kind of faith the demons have. The devils believe and tremble. They don't act. They don't live out the faith that they claim to have. And so he says that if you want to have a living faith, it has to be a faith that doesn't say, good luck with that, hope you find some food. It has to be a faith that actually attends to those that are in need. In James chapter 3, 13 through 17, he gives a discussion right there in the heart of the book of wisdom from above and wisdom from below. And how do you think he characterizes wisdom that is above? Wisdom from hell is selfish. Wisdom from below is utterly and completely concerned with self in every way. Just read this passage with me briefly. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So again, wisdom has to be shown. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. That is not the wisdom that comes from above. That is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Okay? That kind of wisdom that is selfish doesn't come from God. It may seem very crafty and cunning. It may seem very wise on the surface. But selfishness is ultimately the devil's own wisdom. It's a wisdom that comes from hell. What kind of wisdom comes from God? Well, he describes it very differently. Listen to what he says in the following verses. Beginning in verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So how does he distinguish? Right there in the heart of James, he makes a distinction. There's wisdom from hell, there's wisdom from heaven. Wisdom from hell is selfish, and wisdom from hell has every kind of wickedness attached to it. But it starts with a concern for self. Wisdom from heaven is just the opposite. It's selfless. It's pure, it's peaceable. It's not seeking the good of self, it's seeking the good of others. And the result of that is not just fruit, it's a harvest of good fruit, right? It's not just, we might have a fruit on the tree. We had some persimmon trees back at my house growing up, 10 acres, and there were persimmon trees. Dad loved persimmon trees, but we could never get the timing down. When we'd go out, they weren't quite ready, not quite ready, not quite ready. The birds knew when they were ready. The birds came and got them, and usually Dad got a persimmon each fall was kind of the way that worked, right? The timing was bad. Well, this isn't a fruit on the tree. This is a harvest of good. I never liked persimmons, so it never bothered me. But this is a harvest of righteousness, of good deeds and actions that pursue the person who has this wisdom from above. And then how does the rest of the book proceed right out of that wisdom? Chapter 4 through the middle of chapter 5 is one of the great treatises in the Bible on devilish wisdom. It talks about how selfishness will self-destruct, how it will cause you to hurt other people, how it will cause you to hurt yourself. Every kind of bad thing the world has to offer comes out of selfishness. It's a camp. I'm not going to get those S words right. I'll just tell you that. But then how does the book end in chapter 5 and verse 14 with selflessness? Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So it's attention to others that ends and begins the book. And so James, all the way through, keeps coming back to what he says in chapter 1, be doers of the word and not hearers only. It's how we act, and especially how we act to those that might be considered the least worthy, that identifies the Christian faith that's supposed to characterize us all. That said, this is an important lesson for me. If you know anything about preaching, and it's a small group that does, a sacred fraternity that does very much of it, preachers preach at themselves. That's usually the rule. Every once in a while, one of you will catch me at the back and say, that sermon was just for me, wasn't it? And I always want to wink and say, you have no idea. Preachers preach at themselves. And if it gets anybody else, then we just consider it a good Sunday. For me, visitation has always been a difficulty. Caring for those that are the least among us is not one of the things I'm particularly, is gifted a good word, gifted at? Maybe that's not even the right word. Maybe not motivated to do. Maybe it's just a personal failing of my own. It's one that I've recognized throughout my life as a minister. When I tried out here as the minister for Glenpool, I interviewed with the two elders we had at the time. One of the first things I said was, I'm really bad at visitation. I hope you know that going in. And they were gracious enough to give me the job anyway, which I appreciate. Ever since then, every time we do an evaluation, it comes up, you just don't visit very well, do you? No, I don't. It's not one of those things that I'm particularly good at, and so let me just confess to you now that I've failed in that in many ways, and the congregation is worse for it. I could end the entire sermon with that. You're supposed to go out and attend to the needs of others, and I don't do it very well. Amen. And that would be a sufficiently true sermon. And it would be good for me, but it wouldn't be good for you. Because the congregation as a whole needs to recognize that noticing that one person doesn't do a very good job of it doesn't actually help the congregation as a whole. When we look at the scriptures and we ask, who is it that needs to be visiting? We first need to ask, what is this visitation we're talking about? And then it'll become obvious who needs to do it. Biblical visitation is about ancient hospitality and poverty, and not about modern social expectations. The church has never been a social club. Bruce had a wonderful little parable in his evangelism class this morning about the rescue team that became a social club and stopped rescuing people. And what a fine club it was, right? But it wasn't doing its job. Okay? The church has never been that kind of club. It's never been that kind of group. And we know that because they were trying to kill people who were in it. That's not the way you get into a club, right? Christians suffered persecution to do what they did, and they've never been that kind of group. So when you read about visitation and attending to the needs of the many, what you see in the scriptures is not about social expectations. Christians can be quiet people. Christians can be vocal, social people. I always use Bobby and I as an example because we're polar opposites in terms of social demeanor. I would be very happy in a hammock with a book. Thank you very much, James. That would be great. Bobby would not as much, right? Bobby, much more excited being around people. The more Bobby's around people, he dials up. The more I'm around people, I dial down, right? So Bobby and Shirley and Celine and I like to go to Branson together every so often, and our running joke is that I do the driving and Bobby does the talking. And that's the way we experience Branson. And we love him for it, right? Both quiet and vocal people can be Christians, it turns out. In fact, it's good that it takes all kinds. When we talk about visitation and attending to those with need, the care for the needing, we're not talking about, well, we talked a lot. What we see in the scriptures referenced is actually attending to material needs. Visitation is for those with actual needs. Remember what James 1:27 says, orphans and widows in their affliction. Affliction. We live in a world without much affliction in our part of the country, in our part of the hemisphere, right? We have a world without too much affliction, but when we see it, that's what the church is attending to. Visitation is to meet those with actual needs. What did that guy come to the door for in James chapter 2, 15 and 16? He was hungry. That was the person James says you can't ignore. Talking wasn't the problem. He talked to him. He talked real good. He said, be warmed and filled. But James is about not being a hearer of the word, but a doer. In fact, he says, if you just talk to that guy, you haven't done your job. It's about feeding that person and attending to his needs. To sum up, visitation is about doing more than talking. It's about attending to the needs of desperation that we see in our world and not just some kind of social expectation that some folks have. So once you understand it that way, we ask the question, who should be doing it? Well, first of all, let there be no doubt, I should be doing it. But not because I'm your minister. I should be doing it because I'm a member of the congregation before I'm a minister. Before I have any role other than that, your elders, your deacons, anybody else, before we have any job in this church, before the task that we've been appointed to by God and the congregation, our first task is to be a good member of the congregation. And because of that, we need to be the kind of people who attend to the needs of others. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, the first crisis the church faced, oddly enough, was not necessarily about persecution or doctrine. The first crisis was one of attending to the needs of others. The church at Jerusalem had grown to such a state that there were a substantial number of widows, and the church had got off on the right foot. If you read the end of Acts chapter 2, you read the end of Acts chapter 3, you read every chapter in between, the church was busy giving of itself to those that had need. But some had noticed the Hellenist widows, the Grecian widows, didn't seem to be getting the same attention that the more Jewish widows were getting. And so they came to the apostles. And they came to the apostles and said, what you going to do about that? And to paraphrase loosely, the apostles said, nothing. That's a really loose translation, sorry about that. What the apostles said was, it's not good for us to stop the work we're doing as apostles to attend to this other need. There are lots of people who can do the other need. There's not a lot of apostles. And so he said, choose you out from among you those that can attend to the needs of the widows. And he uses the word dekanos in the Greek, which is where we get our word deacon. I don't know if these were deacon in the sense that we use the word today or if they were just special servants. Debate for a commentator on another day. I don't really care. The point is, the church went out and they found some people who could do the job. Let the apostles do what the apostles do. And they appointed these men to the task of attending to their needy widows. Not only that, the church was brilliant, by the way. The church was absolutely brilliant. If you look at that list in Acts chapter 6, who did they pick to attend to the Grecian widows? If you read those names, Philippos. Every last one of them has a Greek name. Okay, what's the rule, Debbie? If you complain, you get the job. The Greeks said, hey, our widows aren't being taken care of. So the church said, great. Find some Greek men to do it. And they did. And that's exactly how it got done. They saw a need, they found members of the congregation who could do it, and they appointed them to the task, and the work went on. In James chapter 5 and verse 14, it's the elders who are singled out as people who need to attend to those that are in need. But I don't think, if you read the book of James, you would ever get the idea that what James has in mind is the elders and just the elders and nobody else. Because he started out the book in James chapter 1 by saying, whoever wants to have religion pure and undefiled before God and the Father, it's this. So if you're a member of the Lord's church, the question is, who should be attending to the cares of the least among us? The answer is me. Not because of me, but because of you. It's you. The answer is I. In the first person, whoever you are, every person has an obligation to every other. And it's sad that too often American churches have tended to reverse the order of Acts chapter 6. We've said instead of, you're right, we have some people doing a job, we should find some other people who aren't doing a job and see that they attend to this other job. We've done the opposite. We've said, see those guys doing a job, let's give them some more jobs to do. And that's the exact opposite of what Acts chapter 6 teaches. Furthermore, and this again is for your benefit, I'm not trying to be defensive in any way, but to defend ministers everywhere, you need to think about this seriously for the benefit of your own discipleship in Christ. It is not good to have the attitude that says, well, we put some money in the plate and we expect the minister or the elder or the deacon or somebody to do that. Do you know of any commandment in the Bible that's fulfilled that way? Can you imagine? The elders get up on Sunday morning. We're wasting a lot of communion cups. We've got an idea. We've decided to hire Matt Caldwell as our official communion taker. On Sunday, he's going to take it for all of us, and the rest of us will go home. You know, it's really a waste of time to have a baptistry always filled with water. So we're going to hire a guy to be baptized on behalf of everybody else, put him in the water, bring him back up, and everybody goes home. There's nothing, and we can't imagine any part of church's life acting in that way. Can you imagine? We've got some really pretty singers here. We've got some pretty lousy singers here, too. I'm one of those. Can you imagine if we said, you know, Paula sings really nice. We're going to pay Paula to come up front and sing. The rest of you go home. Can you imagine any commandment in Scripture? Actually, there are churches that do that, aren't there? We're not one of them. Can you imagine any commandment in Scripture that we come to and say, you know, the best way to do this would just be to find somebody, pay that guy to do it, and the rest of us go home. And so it's not a matter of defending myself as the minister, but for on behalf of all ministers, elders, and deacons everywhere, you need to realize that God had never intended this job to be farmed out to somebody else, and then you wash your hands of it. Like communion, like baptism, like confession, like every other one of the ministries of the mysteries of God we've talked about, it is for your benefit that you participate personally in the tending to the needs of others. You're better for it. And you miss out on that when you farm it out to somebody else and hope they do it for you. Everybody needs to find a way to participate. Because there's a lot of you who would have no interest in doing what I do. You know, I offer every Sunday, if anybody else wants to preach, I'd be happy to have a seat. No one has ever taken me up on it. When we go back there and say the prayer, okay, you've got the communion table, you've got the first prayer, I always offer. Anybody else want to do the sermon? Nobody ever takes me up on it, right? And that's fine. I'm happy to do a job that I'm able to do, a job that I'm actually benefited from by doing. You need to find jobs you're able to do, and attending to those in need has a very low threshold of abilities. Preaching might be one of those five-talent jobs, I don't know. Helping your neighbor who has a need, that's a lower threshold, isn't it? You can be pretty bad at everything and still help out with something. And that's good, because I'm pretty bad at everything. I'm glad that God is patient with me as I stumble around and try to do a few things. So we need to take careful stock then of this particular issue and realize that every one of us That's why I've included it in this list of mysteries. Every one of us confesses Christ as Lord. Every one of us is baptized into Christ Jesus. Every one of us shares in the communion of the table. And every one of us needs to attend to the needs of members around us, me included, but not because I'm your preacher, but because we are members together of one body, and every one of us needs to participate in that. Well, that's fine, Ben. That sounds good. The Bible says we ought to do it. But is it a mystery? I mean, does this really belong in the same category as baptism and communion and confession of Christ as Lord? Seems like you dropped the bar a little bit for this sermon. I want to suggest to you, if you understand what happens when we attend to those that are the least among us, you would understand that it is one of the great mysteries of the church about who we are. First of all, it is an action carried out without any expectation of gain for self. We live in a world where one of the most basic tenets of our everyday life is you don't get something for nothing, right? It's stated so obviously, we don't even have to say it. We don't even think about it. Nobody goes to the gas station and says, I wonder if they just let me have a free tank today. No one goes to the checkout line at Walmart and says, you know, maybe today they would just let me walk out. What do you think? None of us assume that. It is ingrained into our cultural knowledge, right? You have to pay for everything. And if you provide a service or a product, of course you get paid for it. And if you can't muster up the resources for a service or product, then you don't get it. If you can't afford a Big Mac, you don't get a Big Mac. Can't afford a tank of gas, you don't get a tank of gas. Except the church says no. The church says we don't play by those rules. We will find exactly those people who can afford no products and services, and those are the people we will make sure get products and services. We will find those people who have no way to compensate us in any way, shape, or form, and those are the ones we'll help. Now, if that's not a mystery, I don't know what is. In a world of consumerism and gain-driven work and endeavor, the church says we will do our hardest work for nothing and consider ourselves blessed to do it. This is a mystery because it is an action that values those who have no value to other. Because of the previous statement, number one, it's an action carried out with any expectation of gain for self. We understood that you only get what you pay for, right? Well, because we live in a culture where you only get what you pay for, people who can pay for more tend to be valued more by people in our culture than others. If you have the means to have more, your status is higher up the ladder. And in our culture, that is just an understood rule. Nobody questions it. No one has to say it out loud because it's just normal. The more you have to give, the more you have to pay, the more you have resources at your disposal, higher status you have. The church says we value those with the least as much or more. We will attend to them first. And this is another James lesson. You remember how James chapter 2 starts out? A man comes in with vile raiment, the Greek word for vile. It's hard to say. You have to have some phlegm in your mouth when you say it. It's a word that actually smells bad when you say it out loud. A man who comes into your assembly and he stinks. He reeks when he comes into your building. He says, don't say to that man, oh, you can stand over there in the corner. Don't say the wealthy man who comes in bright, shiny raiment with all of his glitz and glamour, well, here's a fine spot for you, sir. We're so glad you're here. James says, don't show partiality because God does not. And it's that principle that James is building into this other principle. Who do we value in the church? Who do we take care of? The haves or the have-nots? The answer is, we take care of everybody. If you have a need, we don't care who you are. And especially those that seem to have the most need, we attend to the very most. In a world of consumerism, if that's not a mystery, I don't know what is. Number three, attending to those in need is a mystery for the church because it reenacts the gospel. I don't know if you thought about this one, but you need to. When we go down into the waters of baptism, we experience the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. When we take communion, we remember the body and blood of Christ. For the church, when we take care of those that are least, we remember that someone who had the ability to help helped people who had no ability to help themselves. That God came down to the mess of humanity, to the chaos we have made of His world, endured the suffering we piled on Him, and took our affliction away. That's the gospel, folks. And every time we go down to help those that are hungry, and every time we help those that can't provide for themselves, the widows and the orphans, every person in their affliction, we are reenacting for them the gospel. And they ask that question, why are you doing this? Well, first they say thank you because they're so grateful. Second, they say, why are you doing this? And we say, because Jesus did it for us first. Just like baptism and communion, it reenacts the gospel right in front of people's lives while putting food in their belly and clothes on their back. Fourth, it is a mystery because it summons the very presence of God. There are so many of us that would like to be nearer to God. We sing a song like that, don't we? Nearer, my God, to thee, nearer to thee. All that we want is to be nearer and closer to God, and how important that is. I want to suggest to you from the scriptures that there is no place you will ever find nearer to God than in the homes of those in need, attending and addressing their shortcomings and needs. And the scriptures teach this. Let me end the lesson by making this point clear from the scriptures. And you know I'm a good Trinitarian, so I'm going to talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and how they act in the lives of the needy. If you go to the Old Testament, in Exodus 22, 22 to 24, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn. I didn't put the rest of it on the screen because it's kind of graphic. He talks about chopping up your family into bits. He's pretty serious. Okay? If you mistreat the fatherless and the widows and their affliction, God says, I hear their cry. Why does he hear them? Ancient pagan gods heard ancient pagan priests. Ancient pagan gods heard kings and powerful people. The God of Israel says, I hear the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. I am the father of the fatherless, and I always hear them when they cry. The Son says the same thing. In Matthew 25, 40, and also verse 45, and the king will, this is the great judgment scene. You remember there's sheep and goats and the whole business, right? This is the great judgment scene, and people have come to him and they're being divided right and left. And what does he say in verse 20? The king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And then he will answer them on the other side saying, truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of these, the least of these, you did not do it to me. In this chapter, Jesus hinges the entire matter of judgment on how we attend to those that are least. And that frightens me. I really wish there was an exam. I wish there was a multiple choice test because I think I could probably pass it. I wish it was based on intellect. I wished it was based on something I could practice and get right. But God says the whole balance of judgment could hinge on this. How did you treat these, the least of these among you? How did you attend to their needs? And as a person guilty of that sin, I look at it and say, boy, I'm not happy about that. But the point I want you to notice is that Jesus puts himself personally. Now, the Father says, I hear them. Jesus says, I am them. When you help a person in need, you have done it to me. He is personally present in the lives of the needy. He is personally present when the church goes and attends to them. He is personally present, and it matters to him. So, of course, we have to end with the care given for and by the Spirit. In James chapter 5 and verse 14, did you notice this little phrase? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Every so often somebody asks me, why don't we anoint anybody with oil? And I don't have a great answer for that. But the short answer is, in ancient times, it's possible it had medicinal use. It's possible that that's the reflection that he has here. But I want to give you a more meaningful explanation of this phrase. Throughout the scriptures, whenever you read of the anointing of oil, it is always connected to the presence of the Holy Spirit. Priests were anointed with oil to symbolize their presence in God. Kings were anointed with oil, and it says the Spirit of God would come upon them. Prophets were anointed with oil, and they would speak in the name of God. The disciples, when they're sent out on the limited commission, are anointed with oil, and it talks about their miraculous abilities. The anointing of oil in Scripture is always associated as kind of a symbol for the presence of God's Spirit. And I think that's so important. Whether we actually practice the oil part or not, that we recognize that God's Spirit is present in our attention to those that are weak. We live in a very secularized culture. Who does the healing? Well, doctors and medicine and things like that. And that's true. Don't stop going to doctors. But in our world, we need to never forget it's God who does the healing. It's God who provides for the weak. It's God who provides for the infirm. It's God's Spirit who is present in answer to our prayers. And it seems like the early church recognized that with the anointing of oil. And what a moment that must be. Can you imagine being a Jewish person and you had read your scriptures all your life? Kings were anointed with oil. Prophets were anointed with oil. Priests were anointed with oil to say, God is here. And on your worst day, when you were sick or dying, the elders of the church came to your house and they anointed you with oil and said, God is here. What a beautiful act that must have been. We need to recognize the presence of God when we attend to those that are the least among us. And we need to repent. From preacher down to pew, every one of us needs to repent and be more attentive to those around us and make sure we attend to their needs and invite God's presence into our lives in all that we do. If you have excluded God from your presence, then we encourage you today to invite him in faith and repentance, to put on Christ in baptism or to confess sin if you need. If there's anything we can do, we're here today to help as we stand and sing, Won't You Come?